The word Easter, the word itself is actually a source of controversy, if you can believe that, because there's conflicting opinions as to where we actually get the word. Some feel that there's a basis in pagan idolatry, that it's comes from the god Astera, depending on which culture you're talking about. There's multiple pronunciations. Others feel that it is just an adapted version of the German word for resurrection. I've studied this because people ask me that question. After more study, I lean toward the latter, that it's just the German word for resurrection. But in any case, we like the term Resurrection Day a little bit more. I think it's better, since the whole point is that our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But if everyone knew the meaning of Easter, then we wouldn't have to call it Resurrection Day. So I want to go ahead and use the word. What I want to talk to you about is why you need Easter. Now, I didn't look at the calendar wrong and get ahead of myself by 1 week, so if you're holding your breath thinking that I'm preaching a week early, I'm not. What we want to do is enter into a passage of Scripture that really will lead us along for three messages. We're going to preach this morning, Good Friday service, and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, all from one passage. I'm going to be highlighting three reasons you need Easter. Today's reason: God loves the least likely. Friday evening at our Good Friday service, the reason is you can't outrun your own death. And Resurrection Sunday morning, God alone can save your life. It's my goal to build an argument for three different groups of people. The first group, I want to build an argument for the one who has professed faith in Christ already, and I want to argue that the faith that you have placed in the Lord is not misplaced faith. It is not in vain, but in fact, it is the faith in the only living God. I want to build an argument for a second group. That is for the one who has tried a form of religion or a form of self-styled religious activity or any of the pseudo-Christian deceptions that mimic biblical Christianity. My argument is that unless you humble yourself and turn solely and only to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be in for an eternal shock on Judgment Day. But I want to build an argument for a third group, and that is for the one who thinks that God certainly could not consider you, that you are too insignificant, you're too messed up, you're too either on drugs, or you're too much of an alcoholic, or you're too much of a cheater on your wife or on your husband, that you're too much of anything, you're too sinful. My argument to you is that you are precisely the one the Lord wants to save. You are precisely the one that he would come after, because today you need Easter because God loves the least likely. He loves the least likely. And to help us understand this, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Now in this text, if you're looking for it, it's right before 2 Kings. That makes it really easy to find. In this text, God wants to get across to the reader that you're going to be surprised who he helps. You're going to be surprised who he stands behind. You're going to be surprised to whom he's loyal. The Apostle Paul reminded the Christians in Corinth of this exact fact. He said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, and then in verse 29 also, he says to this church that was struggling with pride, struggling with arrogance, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God orchestrates in his sovereignty a situation in which he will prove himself to be the judge of mankind and to be the gracious, merciful Savior of those that we might call the least likely. And he's going to orchestrate this, as we see in 1 Kings 17. What we're going to look at are two parallel accounts, two little stories that really almost could sit right on top of one another. And so two times what we're going to see is that God is going to set up the scenery, God is going to set up the problem, God is going to set up the answer to that problem, and God is going to set up the lesson from that. He's going to do that twice, so that you can understand that God loves the least likely. So we'll see the same order of events unfold two times. So in the first account, God sets up the scenery. He sets up the scenery. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, and we'll just stop right here. God is setting up the scenery. We have four major characters introduced in this narrative, and they serve to really set the backdrop for one of the greatest spiritual conflicts since Moses and Pharaoh back in Egypt. Four characters, two men, one false god, and one true god. The two men each representing their god. The two men are polar opposites in every way you can imagine. The first character that's introduced, Elijah the Tishbite. He is the prophet of God. This is his first announcement in Scripture. This is our first introduction to him. He's been set apart by God in a way that Scripture doesn't reveal, but even in his name, we have a clue as to the representative nature of this man in standing for the good name and the good reputation of the Lord. His name means, "My God is Yahweh." He will defend the character of God. He will defend the character of Yahweh against an apostate northern kingdom of Israel as represented by their representative, King Ahab. Elijah will go down in Israel's history as the greatest miracle worker since Moses. As a matter of fact, he and Moses alone share the distinction of 850 years later appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elijah has appeared in the palace of King Ahab to start something. He's appeared to initiate a conflict. We have a second character introduced, Ahab the king. He was the eighth king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He began reigning in 874 BC and went to 853, about 22 years total. His father, Omri, started a mini dynasty that lasted 40 years, including his reign, the reign of Ahab, his son, and Ahab's two sons. Omri's dynasty was famous enough to be mentioned by other nations. He's mentioned on the famous Moabite stone. He's mentioned in numerous Assyrian inscriptions. Now, Omri wasn't a royal person. He was a soldier. He was just a really good soldier. And the way you became a really, really good soldier at a high level to become a general is because you were a ruthless killer. And Omri was a ruthless killer. He was a general in King Elah's army. And when Elah was assassinated, Omri was declared king by the army. He won a very quick 1-week-long civil war and was declared king. Well, Omri made an alliance with the Sidonians. We know them in history as the Phoenicians. They're in the north coast of the Palestine area. They're Canaanite Baal worshippers. And his son Ahab cemented that alliance by marrying a Phoenician named Jezebel. But Jezebel wasn't just any girl from Phoenicia. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, the king of Phoenicia. He was a Baal worshiper. He was a priest of the gods Astarte and Melkart. And Ethbaal means Baal is alive. So this is a momentous event. For Ahab to marry Jezebel, he is declaring Baal worship state policy in Israel now. What's God's assessment of Ahab, king of Israel? We see this in 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 29. Follow along with me. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab's wicked attitude seemed to be to do whatever the Lord God said not to do. That's exactly what he is going to do. As an example, 600 years earlier, under the nation of Israel, under Joshua's command and by God's decree, conquered Jericho. And you recall the story, God leveled the walls. Joshua, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, issued a curse. In Joshua 6:26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up his gates. Well, King Ahab didn't care about that. He was going to rebuild Jericho. He rebuffed God's word. He rebuffed the sacred decrees of God. He rebuffed any sense of obedience to the Lord. And in the last verse of chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 34, in his days, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So the scene for conflict is being set up. Elijah, whose name means my God is Yahweh, is initiating conflict with Ahab, who married the daughter of Ethbaal, whose name means Baal is alive, each representing their God. Well, that brings us to the third character introduced by way of the human characters. Baal, or Baal, is where his name just means the Lord. Elijah introduces Baal for us by means of his proclamation to King Ahab. And Elijah is throwing down a major gauntlet. He's like the sheriff of the town calling out the town gangster, meet me in the middle of the street and bring your guns. Second half of verse 17, now Elijah the Tishbite, chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now we know from James chapter 5 that this is a drought that would last 3.5 years. Devastating drought. Well, why is this Elijah, why is this not only challenging Ahab, but in reality, he's calling out the false god Baal? Well, what is it about Baal? He's the most prominent Canaanite deity. He's the head of the Canaanite deity spectrum. Baal worship is strongly condemned in Scripture. Judges 3, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals, meaning the individual idols. Baal was supposedly the god of fertility, which included agriculture and animals and human sexuality. Places for worship of Baal in Israel were high places in the hills. They would consist of an altar and a sacred stone or tree or a pillar of some sort. The Phoenicians were more urban, and they built large temples to Baal in their cities. One purpose of Baal worship was to get Baal to bless people with crops, to keep them alive. And so at various times of the year, especially in the fall, they engaged in these horrible worship rites that not only featured gross sexual immorality, but also human and child and baby sacrifice. Why did they do this? Because they believed that Baal, every year, had descended in the summertime into the netherworld, into the domain of the god Mot. But Baal worshippers believed they needed to convince Baal to come back once again, to essentially come from the dead, so that he could provide something that they desperately needed, because Baal was also the god of rain. And so when Elijah proclaimed to Ahab that the spigot is off, that the clouds are shut down, he's just issued a throwdown on Baal. Which, of course, introduces the fourth character, Yahweh God, who is really the whole point of this passage. Elijah defies Ahab, who has led Israel into covenant treachery against God. And he gives an official oath on behalf of the Lord, Elijah does. He gives three descriptors of the Lord in direct opposition to Baal. First, he is the Lord, Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God, indicating his eternal nature and his the fact that he's self-existent. Theologians call this the doctrine of the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. He's the uncaused one. No one caused God. Yahweh, his name, indicates that God is I am who I am. And in contrast to Baal, mankind caused Baal. No one caused God. He is uncaused. Elijah gives a second descriptor of the Lord. He is the God of Israel. And this is so important because Ahab is like a husband who has brought home a prostitute to live in the house with a wife, bringing shame and dishonor to the home. Yahweh is the God of Israel, not Baal. Yahweh is the creator, the originator, the father, the husband of Israel. And yet Ahab took it upon himself to decide that Israel would share their affection and share their worship. And the third descriptor that Elijah gives, he is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who lives. And this is where the real treachery is. Baal is purely a human invention, an elaborate satanic hoax forced on the world in general, but forced on Israel in particular. Baal has many other names attached to the name Baal to describe him. In the time of the judges, after the death of Gideon, Judges 8 verse 33 says, "The people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, the idols, and made," here's the name attached to another name, "and made Baal Berith their god." And here's the treachery of it. Baal Berith means the Lord of the covenant. What are they saying? They are saying that Baal is the one who led us out of Egypt. Baal is the one who rained down the hail on the Egyptians. He's the one who parted the Red Sea. He's the one who saved us. You see, it's not just a competition between Baal and Yahweh. It is an attempt to make it seem as if Yahweh never existed. And so Elijah proclaims, "He is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who lives." He is alive. Israel had learned to treat God as if he had never been. This is treachery. This is betrayal. But here Elijah proclaims that he is alive. So God sets up the scenery. Four major players, one major throwdown. Elijah will demonstrate that the God of Israel is alive and Baal doesn't exist. No rain for 3.5 years, devastating to the land. So now we've set up the scenery. God now sets up the problem. He sets up the problem. What's the problem? Well, the problem is Elijah has just kicked a hornet's nest. Elijah has just told off the most powerful man in the whole region, and on top of that, spit in the face of his wife's god, Baal. And as the coming chapters in 1 Kings will show, you don't mess with Jezebel. In fact, according to one study, last year, of all the names given to baby girls, the name Jezebel ranked 7,202nd. Meaning there were 7,200 and other one names parents would rather call their girls. Same study showed that a much higher rank of 1,144th was given to parents who named their girl Scout. Who names their girl Scout? Point is, we still don't mess with Jezebel. The problem God has set up is Elijah has just come to the town bully and he's punched him in the nose. And now he's standing there. Oh, now what? Where do you go when there's no place to run, no place to hide? Where does Elijah go to run and hide? Verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him." I'm sure he was grateful. "Depart from here," you think, "and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. There's no normal food supply in this area. You can't go pick berries. There's really no animals to hunt. Under normal circumstances, he would die of hunger. But notice the operative phrase in verse 5. This is important. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. God has Elijah, the least powerful man in Israel, tell off Ahab, the most powerful man in Israel. Then he has him scamper off to this secret hideout with no visible means of support. And yet, because Elijah is following the one true God, Elijah trusts his Lord, even when the Lord leads him to a remote area with no food supply. And now God sets up the answer to the problem. God sets up the answer in verse 6. "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." This would be the brown-necked raven. This is only found in this exact part of the world. They were carrion eaters. They were scavengers. But they were also birds of prey, and they could hunt small animals, even rabbits and rather small mammals. And so ravens are bringing Elijah meat, and we would understand that. That makes sense. They can do that. My question is, where do the ravens get bread? I have never figured that out. The answer the text gives us is in verse 4. God says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you. That's all the answer we get. Why? Because God not only controls the rain, but he controls all of creation, and where they get the bread is irrelevant. It's the fact that God is controlling it happening. This is, by the way, a miracle on the level of the feeding of the 5,000. Because before you feel too sorry for Elijah, this little arrangement officially made Elijah the best fed man in all of Israel. An Israelite, generally speaking, only ate meat a few times a year. Elijah was getting it twice a day. I mean, he was doing really well. God has set up the scenery. He set up the problem. He set up the answer. And now he sets up the lesson. Who is the least likely in this scene? Well, it's Elijah. He's a homeless prophet who just told off the king of Israel, and yet now he's eating like a king. He's eating better than Ahab is, probably. What is the lesson? It's a very simple one for the reader. The lesson is God's people have what they need and what Baal cannot provide. God's people have what they need and what Baal cannot provide. Now we get to a second account. It's a parallel scene in which God is going to set up the scenery. He's going to set up the problem, set up the answer, and set up the lesson so that we can understand that God loves the least likely. God sets up the scenery once again in verse 7. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So God's plan for Elijah to hide out at the brook Cherith has run its course. Now, before this, God has been defending his name in his own territory, so to speak, in Israel. But God's foreign policy doesn't just include defensive measures. Now God is going to take the conflict, as it were, to Baal's home court, to Baal's home territory. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Zarephath is 8 miles south of Sidon in Phoenicia, right in Baal country. Zarephath was ruled by Sidon, verse 9 tells us that, and religiously they were controlled by Baal worship. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus spoke of the spiritual famine in Israel, similar to the famine that was here. He said that the spiritual famine in Israel is such that God sent Elijah away from Israel, away from the most likely, away from the chosen people, away from those who were supposedly the covenant people of God, and to a person who from a human standpoint is absolutely the least likely. A woman, the lowest social class in the ancient Near East. A widow, the lowest economic class in the ancient Near East. A Phoenician Gentile. This is a woman aligned with Baal worship, not a Jew of God's chosen people of Israel. So what did Jesus say about this time of spiritual famine? He said in Luke 4, beginning in verse 25, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then Jesus gave the reason, which he applied not only to Elijah, but to himself, because a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. So God has set up the scenery, and now God sets up the problem in verse 10. So he, Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. This is a reasonable request. This is one that the woman could grant to a weary and dusty traveler. But then Elijah stops her in her tracks. She's walking away to get the water. She has her back turned to him. He's back here. She's going this direction. She's going off to get the water. And with perfect, God-ordained, dramatic timing to emphasize this, verse 11, and as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. The water she can do. But Elijah now has revealed her great dilemma. She has no food. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She is at the point of utter despair and desperation. Don't let the fact that this is revealed to us in one verse, don't let that take away the emotion of this. Maybe you've ever been at a point of utter despair and complete desperation. This is where she is. She's literally thinking she's about to eat her last meal. And she so very kindly has gone to get water for Elijah. And with perfect timing, he calls after her, and bring me bread. She doesn't have it. But I want you to notice something. She's in Baal's backyard. She's a Phoenician brought up to believe in the supremacy of Baal, which means the Lord. But she says, as Yahweh your God lives. How does she know this? How does she know that Yahweh lives? In verse 9, the Lord told Elijah, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, the text doesn't say if this means that God literally spoke to her, or if he just moved in her heart in such a way that she would receive Elijah. But in any case, God had done something to convince her that he was alive. And I've noticed all through Scripture, God is really good at that. He has multiple methods for doing this. This was God's gracious choice of this poor widow. She wasn't chosen on the basis of any merit or wisdom. She was simply chosen because God chose her. And from a human perspective, she would be the last one God should choose. She isn't a great man of God. She isn't even an Israelite. She is, in fact, a Baal worshiper who just had her world turned upside down by the fact that a God who isn't supposed to exist, Yahweh, has spoken to her heart in such a way that she's thoroughly convinced that he is, in fact, alive. So she knows Yahweh is alive. Now, she doesn't acknowledge Yahweh as her God yet, but she does acknowledge that he exists and that he's alive. But will she place her faith and trust in him? Will she do it? God has set up the scenery and the problem, and now God sets up the answer. Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. Elijah is presenting her with a choice. This is a crossroads. This is a path toward demonstrating faith in the one true God. She has enough flour and oil for one meal. What does Elijah say? Give it to me. Give it to me first. Use what you have for me first. Then God will provide what you need for you and for your son. Elijah is asking her to take an immense step of faith. This is like you being down to your last dollar and coming across a guy who needs it. What do you do? But God is so gracious. He's so winsome. He's so comforting through Elijah. He tells her, do not fear. Don't be afraid. The living God won't let you down. Elijah has given her the standard of true faith in the Lord. What is the standard? You hold nothing back. Nothing belongs to you. You give it all to him. You deny yourself. You follow him. Listen, true faith in the Lord has never been half-hearted. It's always a recognition of total need, a total act of surrender, everything that I am. The Lord Jesus in Mark 8:34 said it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Elijah graciously gives her assurance that faith in the Lord won't be misplaced. It won't disappoint her. She won't be disillusioned. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Did she turn to Yahweh? Did she place her faith in him? And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. God has set up the answer. Have faith in him alone. And she went and did as Elijah said. She obeyed the man of God. Here's the irony. Elijah, the great and mighty prophet of God, he's accepted by a Phoenician, a Sidonian, when the chosen people of God are trying to kill him. Now God has set up the lesson. What was the first lesson? The first lesson was God's people have what they need and what Baal cannot provide. What's the second lesson? The master teacher says, God's people have what they need and what Baal cannot provide. Verse 16, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God has proven that he is the true and living God, and now he's taking it to Baal's home field. He's defeated Baal on his own turf. God has power over all that which, over which that Baal has been unsuccessful. It's as if God is saying to the world, Baal rhymes with fail. And there is no getting around that. And using this simple demonstration, little tiny demonstration, God shows that only he can provide for what his people need. But of course, the most important thing that people need is not bread. The most important thing you need is forgiveness of sin. We've all violated God's perfection and holiness. We've all worshipped that which is not God. We have all been Baal worshippers in that we have made anything else Lord instead of God. Every one of us. And all the things we could possibly think that will meet our deepest need, the need for forgiveness of sin, none of those things can do it. None of the Baals can provide. Drugs can't do it. Alcohol can't do it. Success can't do it. Money can't do it. Secular psychology can't do it. Trying to come to terms with your past, whatever that means, can't do it. Human philosophy of every kind can't do it. False religions which tell you that you must be good enough for God can't do it. Roman Catholicism can't do it. Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, liberalism, humanism, the prosperity gospel, none of them have the answer. All of the Baals of the world will fail. They will utterly fail you. And God demonstrates in this tender, precious fashion that he loves the least likely and provides for those upon whom he set his love. How does he does it? How does he do it? He provides bread for Elijah. He provides bread for the Phoenician widow. But the bread is just tangible proof that God can provide all that we need. He can provide the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the master teacher, used exactly the same method to give the same lesson. That Jesus Christ's people have what they need and what a self-righteous religious self cannot provide. In John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men plus women and children to prove that he can provide for their deepest spiritual need. And what did he feed them? He fed them fish and what? Bread. And the next day he preached to them a very simple sermon. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Like preachers say, if an illustration works, you may as well use it over and over again. That's what happens in the Bible. Jesus proved time and time and time again that he loves the least likely. He rejected the most likely, the religious Jews who believed in their own self-righteousness, and instead he turned to the least likely, to the smallest, to the ones that we would never say, oh, God must be giving grace to that person. One of my favorite times that Jesus turns to the least likely is found in Mark 7. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he went away. He just took off. He left Jerusalem and he went north. His intention was to be alone for some purpose that Scripture doesn't tell us. But he was found, but not just found, but found by a woman who was desperate for help. She was so desperate, so broken, that she came and she fell at Jesus' feet. Now, the time when Jesus lived, almost certainly in response to his presence on earth, the time in which Jesus lived was characterized by great and horrific demonic activity. Demon possession plagued all peoples. And this woman, this desperate woman, had a precious daughter who was possessed, consumed by a demon. And this woman knew that only Jesus could provide for this need, that only he could win over this evil power. But the woman had a problem. She was a Gentile. Jesus had very clearly stated that he came first to his own people of Israel. And so he makes it clear to her. He says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, don't think that dogs is some sort of derogatory term. He's not saying that. It's just a word that means little dog or puppy or house dog. Jesus isn't being uncompassionate. He's simply stating that Israel, the children, are to be fed before the Gentiles, the little puppies. But she knows to whom she's speaking, and she's not backing off for nothing, as we say in Texas. She's not going away. She knows that Jesus is the only one who can provide her for her deepest need, and she just keeps right on going. Since Jesus used the metaphor of him giving bread, she sticks with the same picture and comes right back with, "Yes, Lord." She acknowledges him as God, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Even I could get a little bit of bread. In other words, you have more than plenty of bread. You have all that I need. You have overflowing power, overflowing healing, overflowing grace, overflowing kindness. You have all that I need. There's plenty to go around. And she knows she's the least likely. She bows down to Jesus. When was the last time you bowed down to somebody? She begs him. She calls herself a dog before Jesus. She doesn't say, "Who are you calling a dog?" She says, "Yes, I know I'm one of the dogs." And how does Jesus answer her? Mark 7:29-30. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You remember where Jesus was? He was near Tyre and Sidon, right near the town of Zarephath. And the woman in desperate need was a Phoenician, asking to receive bread. Her help and deliverance from the demonic power of sin could come only from Christ, because she, a Baal worshiper, had figured out that Baal can't do it, because Yahweh lives and Baal is dead. And ultimately, to provide for her greatest need, the need to have her sins paid for, Jesus would voluntarily go to the cross. He would die the death and take the wrath of God that she deserved and that you deserved. And what's the lesson? God's people have what they need and what Baal cannot provide. What all the Baals you can possibly imagine cannot provide. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said that in this series, it's my goal to build an argument for three groups of people. First group, an argument for the one who has professed faith in Christ already. And my argument is that the faith you have placed in the Lord is not misplaced. You will not be disappointed. God will never disappoint you. Your faith will not turn into some disillusionment at the end of your life. He is the only living God. You should be so encouraged that you serve a God who routinely defeats his enemies. He does it as a matter of course, one after another, after another, after another. That there is one and only one way to salvation, and that is through Christ. And in God's grace, he has shown you that road. He has gloriously saved you. You are the widow of Zarephath that God sent his word to. And what is the last enemy that God will defeat on your behalf? He will defeat death itself. In other words, my encouragement to you is you're playing for the winning team. I have an argument for the one who's tried a form of religion or self-styled religious activity, any pseudo-Christian deception, which can include church attendance, by the way, because that's not the same as salvation. Then unless you humble yourself and turn solely and only to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forever shocked because of the judgment of God. To not be for the Lord is to be against him. There are no neutral parties in the spiritual realm. If you are not for the Lord, you are for Ahab. You are for Baal. Whether you call yourself that or not, and Baal will fail. But I have an argument for the one who thinks that God certainly could not consider you, that you're too insignificant, too messed up, too sinful, too addicted, too whatever you want to say to be saved. You're exactly the one the Lord comes after. You're exactly the one the Lord comes to save and to love. God took the trouble to find this poor, starving Phoenician Baal worshiper and to reveal himself to her. God goes to the lowest of the low to bring us to the highest of the heights and to be where neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But how do you receive that? You just humble yourself. Humble yourself and ask for mercy. Christ will always give mercy. And listen carefully. The only actual least likely person to be saved is the one who thinks he is the most likely to be saved. That's the one God won't save. So you see, being in the category of God can't possibly save me is exactly the place he wants you. He will save you. Now I want to go back 850 years earlier to where we left Elijah and the Phoenician woman of Zarephath. Verse 16 sounds like a happy ending. We're left with the jar of flour, the jug of oil not being spent. What has God graciously done for this woman? What has he done? He's sovereignly chosen to communicate to her. He would send Elijah to her, that she, as a least likely, God knew her. He reached out to her. I mean, what are the odds from a human standpoint? They're astronomical. He gently assured her that her faith in God would not be in vain, that if she denied herself, if she gave the last of all she had, if she gave the last of her food to Elijah as an act of faith, then God would answer that faith with provision, with all that she needs. And day by day by day, her strength in the living God was strengthened. How? Every time she went to find some flour and some oil. Well, there it is again. Her faith got stronger and stronger. God was doing a magnificent job of proving Baal a failure and that he alone is the true Almighty God. But you see, the miraculous bread was just the start of God defending his name. You see, Baal supposedly is the god of fertility, the god of life. And so God's not done landing blows on behalf of his own character and perfection and power. Because if Baal is supposedly the god of life, how will Baal handle death? If Baal can't even make rain or bread, how is he supposed to handle the greatest moment of human need? Well, God is going to place this woman into the greatest crisis she's ever known. Her son is going to die. God has shown his character and his goodness, but does God have what it takes to love this woman at her greatest moment of need? Does God have what it takes to love this boy at his greatest moment of need? Death is inevitable. You are going to die. You are going to have a final moment. What will be your final thought? What will be your final feeling? What will be your final emotion? Will you have confidence or will you have the abject terror of facing an unknown eternity? And so the same question applies to you and applies to me. Yes, God loves the least likely, and he can provide bread and he can provide rain, and we don't have trouble believing that. But does God have what it takes to meet you at your greatest moment of need when you breathe your last breath and you have nobody to help you? Does he have what it takes? Come Friday evening at 6:30 and we will find out. Our Lord God, we come to you. You are the God who can provide what no other false god can. Money can't provide. Family can't provide. Career can't provide. Self-righteousness can't provide. Drugs, alcohol, fun, entertainment, addictions of any and every kind can't provide. They are all dead ends that end in the pit of hell. You alone are the one that can provide, and we think of our dear Lord Jesus, your Son, who made this so very clear when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the ultimate way that you have provided for us is through Christ. God becoming a man to bridge the eternal, the infinite gap between holy God and sinful man. A man who would come as God and as man and who would, as it were, take the place of sinful man to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He is the ultimate way you have provided. He is the ultimate revelation of your truth. He is the ultimate proof that Yahweh is alive. And even now, our dear Lord Jesus, seated at your right hand, interceding on our behalf, making intercession for us. And for that, we give you thanks. We thank you for the cross of Christ, which has paid for our sin, which has satisfied your wrath, such that never again will you look on our sin. And when you see us, you see Christ. And when you see our lives, you see the perfect life that he lived. And when you see the death that we deserve, you see only the death that he already paid for. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for a man or a woman who may be here this morning who needs to forsake the Baals, and he needs to come to the one and only living God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.